Well, I wore a Christmas tie, but other than that, I'm not very Christmassy this morning on the message. We're going to get back to the book of James. We're hopefully going to wrap up chapter 5, the final part of James today. But before we ever look to the Word of God, let's first look to His Spirit that we might correctly understand all that He has to say. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning, not of our own righteousness, but that of Your sons. And we ask that we work not according to our own power, but that of Your Spirit. We pray, Heavenly Father, that God the Holy Spirit will work in us this morning, that we might be illuminated and that we might understand all that James has put forth here, that we might be encouraged, that our local assembly might be knit together, and that we might ever greatly in our own lives depend on the work of Your Spirit, that we might glorify You, Your Son, and You through Him. And we ask these things in His name. Amen. All right, so let's get cracking. We were down to verse... Let's see. Oh, yeah, to verse 10. Oh. Wait, I'm in the wrong book. James, not Peter. Okay. Yeah, we were on 13. Yeah. We're going to back up. We were in. We started off in James chapter 5, and James is still working on that same principle of the knowledge of the natural man, dysoukos, and how we as in our natural part of our nature, all the way from the Garden of Eden, think we know what God wants. And we think that we know how to please God, and we judge others according to that standard. And we've seen throughout the book of James the results of that double-minded thinking. That's the two sides of the double-minded. Dysoukos is the Greek word di, and souka, psychology, right? The word for soul. And the results of dysoukos thinking is that there's a lot of backbiting, bitterness, envy, gossip, all the bad things that tear up a local assembly are going on in James's assembly as a result of relying on the knowledge of good and evil. And we saw in chapter 5, really he's not talking about the evil of being a rich person. He's calling those who work and judge others according to their own system of knowledge, those are the rich that he's referring to here. And he exhorts them to not rely on the riches of this world, to not work for the things of this world, but for the eternal treasure that's laid up for us. And when we come down to about verse 8, he starts his exhortation. Now, in a first read through of James or chapter 5, you know, it's the last chapter, and if it were Paul, we would have a clear exhortation at the end of it. And now, brothers, let us, you know, yada yada yada. And he would go on and give a good wrap up of it. James is, it's almost anticlimactic when you read the English translation of it. He's just keeps right on talking the same thing, and then he stops, right? And but really, he is moving into his exhortation, because he switched from reprimanding people from the results of dysoukos living, the results of relying on their own power and judging others according to their standard of what they think God wants. And now he's going to start talking about the attitude that we should have that's a result of relying on God the Holy Spirit. And we saw that in verse 8, you too be patient, right? Patience, a fruit of the Spirit. And strengthen your hearts, for the Lord, the coming of the Lord is at hand. Don't complain against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. God, you know, the end of this time is coming, and the judgment seat of Christ is where we're going to get our evaluation as to exactly how well we've done in our little, in our, with our little systems of I know what God wants. And the only way to avoid that loss of eternal reward is to rely on His Spirit and let His Spirit do the work in our lives. And He says in verse 10, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And last time we noted how most of the prophets in the Old Testament didn't fare so great, right, in, as a part of this world. Pardon me. Their eternal reward is surely great, because they alone, in some cases, stood to be the voice of God in an evil world and society. And we count those prophets who hung in there. We count the ones blessed are the ones who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and seen of the outcome of the Lord's dealing, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. And we noted that Job is one of the few in the Old Testament that came under these trials, and we see an end result for him in this world, and it's favorable. He got back all that he had lost twofold. And I know James thought that meant he got two wives, but I think he just got one that was twice as good. Okay. We see that because of God's compassion and mercy, He does not hammer us for our mistakes that we're making right now. Instead, He saves up His wrath, as well as He saves up our blessing for eternity future. And that's the maximum expression of God's love, because what's better for me? That I should get a little something now that is gone when I'm gone, or that I should get something that is eternal in nature, that's going to last as long as anything can, right? Eternally. So in verse 12, we started with the way that we should act, the things that we should do, and these are the, you know, if we went back to verse 2 when he was talking about faith and works, these are the works things that we should see, the works that are the result of relying on God, the Holy Spirit, and faith. But above all, my brethren, don't swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes, your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. And this is what one of many verses that I keep running across that lends me to believe that at the judgment seat of God, of Christ, when we have spent our lives saying we know what God wants, and we judge other people according to that standard, invariably we fail that standard ourselves, just as everyone failed the standard of the law of Moses, right? But that's exactly what God's going to point at when we say, I did this for you, you know, this is your standard, I did it for you. He's going to say, oh yeah, did you do that for me? That's when we're going to find out that we did not please God, that we did not work according to what He wanted us to do, because we did something of our own judgment and our own standard, rather than letting God do the work simply through our faith. When you make an oath, that's saying basically that you know what that thing you swear by is your witness, that you know that that's what they want and that you're going to get it done. So he's saying, don't do that. Again, it's an appeal to don't work according to that knowledge of good and evil, but just say yes or just say no according to what you're going to do, don't try to set yourself up as a standard of judgment in that situation. So we're picking up fresh in verse 13, and this is has not been an easy passage to work through, keep in mind that, you know, we're fundy, evangelistic, basic, believe what the Word of God says is the right thing, right? That's sort of the idea behind the Bible, our Bible church. So I want you to keep that in mind, and we're going to just do a quick read through of chapter 13 to the end of James here. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sin. The end. Well, first of all, who wants to go first in the open confession this morning? Right? Because that's what it said in that literal translation there. We don't have that much time. No. It doesn't say confess each other's sins. Yeah, that could serve it quick. So, but the real scary part is verse 20 there, isn't it? Did you hear what that said? That let him who knows, he who turns the sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin. Well, that looks like it's one. Calvinists love this verse because it takes volition away from us and puts it in the hands of others, right? And two, it's talking about salvation, and where was the name of Jesus there, right? That's one of the reasons we're throwing this book out of the Bible, right? Because it doesn't talk about Jesus enough. So this was a difficult passage to look at, and I looked at about 10 different translations of the Bible to see how they dealt with some of these verses, and I didn't see much difference in all of those translations. But I think the Greek is really, really clear. When you look at the grammar of it and some of the little words in there. But we're going to see, as we've noted many times, right, how is it that so many people can look to the Bible and come up with so many different systems of good and a system of evil to judge, you know, to judge evil by. And the reason why is God demands that we look at His Scripture through the eyes of God the Holy Spirit. And when we do that, God the Holy Spirit opens our eyes that we can see exactly what God is talking about. If we have no faith in the power of God the Holy Spirit to illuminate and give us this understanding, the only thing we have left is to back in to what we want to say about it. And that's how most people translate this. Even the translation I'm looking at here, they have an idea of what they want this verse to say, and they make that translation fit what they're trying to say in a large part. And that's exactly what I was trying not to do as I worked at it in the Greek. I'm going to try and keep the Greek stuff down to a minimum, but you know, when we have a language, when we translate from one language to another, we don't have the same grammar system, right? I'll give you an example of that. We don't have the same idioms, and we don't have the same structure. Like in English, when we talk about our age, we say, I am 55. We use the verb to be to talk about the number of years that we've been on this earth, right? Well, in Spanish, they don't use the word be. They use the word have, right? They say, I have 55 years instead of I am 55 years. And when I'm teaching the English as a second language to Spanish speakers, that's a tough thing for them to get used to, that different construction and a different verb to talk about something so common as their own age, right? And the same thing occurs on a much grander scale when you talk about grammar in one language to another. In Greek, we have an aorist tense for a verb to talk about completed action in the past. Well, we have no such thing in English. The closest equivalent of that in English is the present perfect tense. And so that means we've got to use a different helping verb, and we've got to use different expressions for the subjunctive, whereas Greek would just change the last part of the verb to show that it's subjunctive. We need a Germanic helping verb to get that done, right? So there's a lot of difference that comes about in the translation by looking not at the word, but at the grammar behind that word, right? And we're going to see a lot of that come into play in some of these problematic verses. So let's pick back up in verse 13. Starting here, James gives a picture of how we should function and live according to the Spirit in the local assembly. Verse 13, he says, if anyone among you is suffering, having those hard times, and that's the word there, suffering, is suffering. You know, there's really nothing deep I need to go into about that. What should you do? Well, let that person pray. Well, what good is that advice? Well, it's great advice, because that's the very purpose one of the very purposes of suffering is to drive us to God, right? Prayer is our moment-by-moment communion with God. It's not just a letter that we write when we're in trouble, right? Dear Dad, send money. Yeah. It's part of our moment-by-moment walk that we can keep ourselves in contact with God so that we can rely on Him in our faith, right? If we get up in the morning and say, give me faith, and go on with our day, we're going to make it about 15 minutes if we're lucky, right? It takes continuous effort to pray, to look to God, to look where you can do what God wants you to do, and with those eyes of faith, and what you've got to give to God to do, right? And that's not a one-time decision. That's a moment-by-moment decision. That's why sanctification is a process, not a one-time deal like our reconciliation or justification is, right? Christ reconciled us to God, gave us that means for a relationship, and He justified us. He imputed us with God's righteousness so that God looks at His Son's righteousness and not our own, right? Not that understanding of good. And but sanctification is that process of being set apart from the natural man, that knowledge of good and evil, and relying wholly more and more on God. So prayer is exactly should be the exact outcome of having tough times in your life. It makes you keep looking to God, right? When you're really, really broke, you write a letter every day. Dear Dad, send money, right? And that's pretty much one of the main purposes of suffering and hardships that come our way. It's to drive us to God. And the expression of that relationship is in studying and understanding. Here, that's how we hear Him, and He hears us through the prayer, right? That's the communication cycle. We pray, He answers through His Word, right? And so if anyone is among you is suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Well, that's a good question at this point in the book of James, right? Is there anybody happy out there? right? Is any one of you cheerful? Well, what is going to be the result if you're joyful because you're in tune with God's... it doesn't say that as anyone doesn't have, right? That isn't a negative of the previous. If you have hardships, is anyone joyful? That isn't an opposite, right, statement. Some of you are happy, some of you are sad. It's just saying, are any of you joyful, right? You could still have the problems and be joyful. So it's not necessarily talking about two groups here. It's another complete circumstance. Are any of you joyful? Well, what's going to be the result of that joy? Well, if you have joy, it's because you know the magnificent work of God on your behalf, both at the cross and in your life daily as you rely on Him. And the result of that should be seen. Let it out. Tell others about the source of that joy. And, you know, that's why as we witness and talk to others about our church or about our walk with Christ, our life, our attitude, and our expression of our everyday existence, that's our greatest witness, right? So that's why we're going to sing praises as we go through the store. Let's be happy and joyful and sing. And when people say, hey, what are you so darn happy about? You know, we could tell them, well, I'm happy because I know I haven't got to do all this myself. God's got it. And He's proven that to me by sending His Son to die on a cross. And I get to live each and every day knowing that God loves me that much, that He's going to take care of all that other stuff too. And the result of it is joyfulness, right? When it says to sing, you know, that's just expression of joy. Some of us like to sing. Some of us shouldn't sing. Some of us like poetry. You know? Some of us smile big. And, you know, there are other ways to express joyfulness. And certainly to say that one of those expressions is joy is not exclusive of any other, right? So let your life be your witness, and let your joyfulness be contagious. Okay, so moving on to 14 is, and here's where we start getting in the deep water. Right, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. First of all, sick, that word for sick there, is not the typical word that we have for I got a cold, right? This word is, you know, had about eight different ways that you could translate it in the lexicon, and almost all of them were related to weakness. Only one of them said sick, right? So that's the one they picked, sick, right? So, the whole force of this verb is any among you weak, right? Well, that's the immature believer that has knows that his faith has saved him, but is still getting into that process, learning that process of sanctification, learning that it's not his strength and his judgment by which he lives the Christian life, but in reliance on God the Holy Spirit. That's the weakness, right? That knowledge of good and evil is our natural self, and it's weak and ineffectual. He's not dead though. He's a believer, right? But he's weak because he hasn't got his faith in the right place, and God the Holy Spirit isn't working in his life. So, if any among you is weak, what should we do about it in the local assembly? Right? These rhetorical questions set up the thing that we should do, the action that we should see in the local assembly. Here's what he should do. Let him call for the elders of the church, and that's the word presbyteros, right? And where we get the word Presbyterian, and it's used several different ways. The people in the Sanhedrin had that title of Presbyteros in the Jewish sense of the word. They were the leaders and of that group of religious people in the Jewish sect. Among Christians, those who presided over the assemblies, the ecclesia, church, right, are the ones that are called presbyteros, okay? The elders. It can also be used to just mean the oldest guy in the room, right? So Herman is our presbytero.
Presbyter.
Okay. Let's see. So among Christians, the New Testament uses the terms bishop, elders, and presbyters. Or presbyters, you could say. I think that's a good pronunciation of that word. But they use those three terms pretty much interchangeably, right? And it's just talking about the leadership of the church. Well, who are those guys? Well, it should be the ones who understand living by faith, right? Those are the ones who should be in charge of the church and teaching others to live by faith, not to live by a standard of good and judge others' evils, right? Yes. No, that term pastor teacher, that hyphenated term, is not either one of those words are not presbyteros, right? It's pastor as in shepherd and teacher hyphenated together. It's not that elder sense. So go ahead. What's Well, hopefully the pastor will be one of those, but yeah, they're just saying the elders of the church, you know. And, you know, that idea of pastor as the iron-fisted leader of the church, that's a 20th century, idea, right? It's not the necessarily the straightforward biblical idea, right? It's almost always seems to be leadership of Congress in the local assembly throughout the New Testament. So, hence the importance of presbyteroi, plural, the elders there. Yeah. Let the elders of the church, let him, that one who is sick, call for the elders of the church. So, he's got to reach out to them, is the first part, and tell them, hey, I've got a problem. Or maybe he's going to demonstrate that he has a problem by his actions in the local assembly, and the presbyteros are going to have to come and say, hey, you're not looking too good these days. You look a little peaked these days, you know? You might be wondering at this point in the verse, where is God the Holy Spirit in this situation, right? Is it that the elders of the church are going to do the work of bringing of strengthening this weak person, right? Well, you see that verse, let him call for the elder, or that line, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. And then the next thing it says, anointing him with oil. Well, that anointing, that's an aorist tense, so that's equivalent to our present perfect, and it means the action, that action happened before the praying part of it. So what would happen is somebody says, I need help. They anoint him with oil, and then they pray. Okay, well, what's the significance of that? Oil, throughout the Bible and in the ancient world, had four main purposes. It cleans. That's what they did in the Roman baths. They didn't have a bar of ivory down in the big pool, right? They went first and they were rubbed with oil and sand and then scraped. That was scraped off. So it's a excellent what do they call that? Exfoliant. Yeah. A severe exfoliant experience. And then you go get a soothing bath after that, right? And so oil was used to clean. It heals. is used medicinally, right? We still use essential oils for that purpose. And when you're sore, you get a little oil with some mentholatum in it, and you rub it on your sore muscles, right? And so oil is used to heal. It is it comforts. It's a comfort, right? When you're sore and tired and you get that rubbed down. And it illuminates. We put it in a lamp and burn it, right? So that we can see what's going on in the world of darkness around us. Let's see. Cleans, heals, illuminates. Who are we talking about here? Yeah, you're talking about God's function for us. Christ heals us. He cleans us. He puts us in the Spirit so that we have the eyes to see, illumination, right? This is the work of God the Holy Spirit. Almost always in the Old Testament, like you take the grain sacrifices in Leviticus 2, every one of them has oil in them or on them. You have no basis of giving thanks sacrificing to God without that oil in the sacrifice. That's because everything has to be done through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, right? And we see the presence of oil all throughout the Old Testament used in that way. When David was named as the successor to Saul, they anointed him. They poured oil on him, right? Now, we've got two things we can do. We got two paths we can take here with this oil in this passage. One, we can understand that oil is a picture of God the Holy Spirit throughout the Bible, the Old Testament and the New, and see this as a function of prayer and getting this person, this weak person, strengthened, healed by God the Holy Spirit, right? Or we better break out the extra virgin olive oil because it's flu season. Right, we got to commence rubbing some oil around here because we got a lot of sick people. If we're going to take it in that literal sense, that's what we got to do. Now, make no mistake, I do believe in a literal understanding of the Word of God, and if that's what it, if God the Holy Spirit convicts me that we need to get our sick and pray and splash some oil on them, buddy, I'm bringing my jar of extra virgin olive oil. I'll do it, you know. I've got no problem with that. If God says stand on one leg and hop, I'm going to stand on one leg and hop. If that's the conviction there, but it's not telling us a literal thing to do here. It's telling us, well, it is literally telling us through this picture of oil as God the Holy Spirit that we need the power of God, the Holy Spirit. If somebody's weak, yeah, let's pray for that person. Let's get him back in the Spirit and let the Spirit strengthen him. That's what's going to fix the problem. Is there any question about that translation? I am not the sole speaker of God, the Holy Spirit. And if you have some question or some other observation, I would appreciate it if you told me that. Don't say in your soul, he's crazy, and leave without voicing that. At least call me. At least have the common decency to call me crazy. Okay. All right. So let them pray over him after they've having anointed him with oil in the name of the Lord. First is God the Holy Spirit. Then's the prayer. Right. And verse 15 is another spot where we get a little tricky Greek translation. And it starts with the very first word in verse 15, which is a little word, common word in both English and in Greek. And, right? It's chi in Greek. And chi can be translated and. It can be translated also, even, just. In some cases, it can even be translated with but, right? And every translation I saw used and for chi in this case. but it should really be also. And that's an important thing, that it's also and not and. Because if it's and, that means we're translating it as continuation. We're still talking about that weak guy if we say and. That one that we were talking about in 14. When we say it's also, that means we're talking about somebody else coming up in 15. Well, we look on and ahead in 15, the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, right? That word for sick, the one who is sick, looks the same, right? As sick up there in 14, it's not the same Greek word. It's a completely different Greek word for sick. And to give you an understanding of what this word for sick means, I want you to look over, I'll just read it to you, okay? Over in Hebrews 12:3, it says, "For consider," and this is right after, "keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who having endured the cross," who endured the cross, right? And it says, "For consider him who has endured," that's Jesus, "such hostility," the cross, "by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Grow weary. That's our word for sick that we see in James here. And that's why I'm saying that chi has to be an also, because we're not talking about that weak guy that is having problems getting in the Spirit, having just become a believer. We're talking about the one who's been on the front line of battle. And that's where this word is used in extra-biblical sources as well. The guy who started out swinging his sword with great might and 45 minutes into the battle is grown weary. His guard is down. And when you get tired in such a circumstance, it's the end is near. Or a boxer, right? 16 ounces, you never believe how much 16 ounces can weigh until you boxed around. Oh my gosh, those gloves feel like they're made of gold or something, right? You grow weary, and it's hard to carry on. And that's following exactly what he's been talking about with the prophets of old, hanging in there and persevering, right? What's needed when you've grown weary? You've got to keep slugging. You've got to persevere, right? And that's a different function of God, the Holy Spirit, than what we were talking about in 14. So let's start off in 15 with not an and, but with an also. The prayer, and my translation in the main text says offered in faith. And they correct it over in the margin and say, of. And that's what it says. The word offered is not there. There's not a word for offer in the Greek passage anywhere. They just put it in there because they had an agenda, right? They had an idea of how this is supposed to work. And they said, hey, it doesn't work unless the prayer is being offered up, right? Prayer's got to be offered up, right? Okay, let's put offer in there. God will forgive us for it. And they stuck that offer in there, right? It doesn't say a prayer offered in faith. It says a prayer genitive of faith, right? And that's the prayer that we have to pray each and every day, all the time, that our faith is in God the Holy Spirit, that it's God the Holy Spirit's work in our life to express our joy, to endure the trials, to not judge our fellow believers, and to be knitted together in the power of the Spirit. We need that prayer, that faith, right? And how do we express our faith? We pray. We tell God we have our faith. Yes, sir? Yeah, the word faith. Yeah, in Greek, the noun system is inflected, and that means that if the noun is a subject, it has one ending on it, and if the noun is an object in the sentence, it has a different ending on it. But if the noun is being used to show possession or to show origin, those are just two of the many uses. That would be genitive case. So it has a distinct ending on it, right? Just like nominative is subject, accusative is object, and genitive is showing possession or origin, and several other uses for it. Okay? Okay. And so this is, it's defining the word prayer. What kind of prayer, right? A partitive genitive. Of all the types of prayer, thanksgiving, praise, this is a prayer of faith, right? That means it's the act of putting our belief in the power that God has given us, right? In salvation, it's the power of Christ to save us. In our daily life, it's the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to heal, cleanse, and illuminate us, right? So the prayer of faith will restore the one who is sick, the one who is weary. We have more faith to bolster us and to keep us in perseverance, right? And if he has committed sin, sins having been committed, right? That's the it's conditional sentence. If he has, first class conditional, and we know he has, right? Because that's what we do, right? And if he has committed sins, those sins will be forgiven him. Now, here's a very interesting construction in this. If he has committed sins, and sins is plural there, right? And so to make the English fit that, they translate the next part, they will be forgiven him. Because they is the correct pronoun to go with the plural sins in the English language, right? Well, it doesn't say they in Greek. A verb has person, right? And it has number. And this is a third person singular verb, future will be forgiven, right? It will be forgiven him. Very distinctly says, it will be forgiven him. So when we look at if he has committed sins, we're not talking about a number of sins, right? We're talking about sinful act. We all sin, right? And we can get into grammar situation of a count noun or a non-count noun in English, right? We don't say two milks, right? We just say milk, right? And it could reflect that, but it's just that the collection of our sins, our continuous acting of sinfulness, is a single thing. That's why it will be forgiven us. And this is exactly this is part of the argument for 1 John 1:9, that they say confess your sin, singular, right? And because they say confess your sin, singular, and not confess your sins, plural, that it's talking about a line-by-line enunciation. In the inflection, the verb just changes at the end. Just like we would change a base form verb to talk about the past by putting an ed on the end of it. The Greek changes that ending for every grammatical, for every tense, okay, and for every person, and for whether it's singular or plural. For instance, in Latin, they do the same thing in Latin, and that's why, I don't know if this will translate, you may not be old enough, but everybody used to understand the verb to love in Latin was amo, amas, amat, right? I love, you love, he loves, right? Well, that o, a, as is the inflection of the verb to show different person. And the Greek does the same thing. Yes, ma'am. Right, that's how we count a non-count noun, is we put a quantifier on it. We either have to weigh it or put it in something and count that, right? And but no, there is no quantifier like that for this Greek verb. It doesn't say, well, in a minute it's going to say a whole mess of sin, right? It's going to say a passel of sin. But right here, it doesn't have any such quantifier on it, okay? All right? So that was a good question. I love grammar questions. Let's see. So if he has committed sin, it will be forgiven him. So you can apply. I had planned to go there. Don't think I'm going to make it though. In 1 John 1:9, the same thing happens. It's talking about sinfulness. If we confess that we are sinful, we have sinfulness in our lives. And that's exactly what they're going to be talking about here. When we are operating under our knowledge of good and evil, we're saying, I know what God wants and I'm doing it, therefore I don't have sin. Right? And that's the big kicker, right? And then the other half of that is, you got sin, right? Okay, so and the result of that in the local assembly, we've seen many times throughout the book of James, is all of the conflict and gossip and backbiting and all those things that the church is known for. I got to tell you, all right. Not our church, the church, Ecclesia, yeah. Pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name. The prayer of faith will restore the one who is sick. It's going to do it. That's a future tense, and it's a statement of certainty about the future. The prayer of faith will, absolutely will, restore the one who is grown weary. Okay? And the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sin, they will be forgiven him. And I wanted to hearken you back to chapter 4. If we have humility, the Lord will raise us up, right? Where did that go? 6. Yeah. He gives greater grace, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The 10. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. That's James 4:10, right? That's the exact same idea. Exalt is to raise up, right? When we have the humility to understand that we sin, we're still sinning, despite the fact that we believed in Jesus, we're still sinning and judging others and calling ourselves perfect before God. If we have the humility to understand that and offer a prayer of faith, that's when God's going to exalt us, raise us up, right? And, we do use that word raise to talk about resurrection in many passages, but it also means exalt, right? That's the basic meaning of the word exalt, is raise up. And those who are use this passage to talk about earning your salvation say that raise means resurrection here. Okay? And the context, going back to 4:10 there, is clearly saying something different, right? And besides the fact that we hadn't mentioned resurrection once throughout the entire book, might be a clue too, huh? Right. So if we have that humility, God raises him up. And his sins will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. And that word is for confess here is a little bit different from the word that we have for confess in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The word here for confess is the same word homologeo, but it's got a prefix on it. It's ek in front of homologeo. Ex homologeo is a primary preposition from the lexicon denoting origin. The confession is the starting point. Understanding that you are a sinner is where we got to begin. That's the origin of this process. Get it down. Yes, ma'am. Absolutely not. It is not. It is absolutely not referring to a sin against a person, a particular person. Yeah, yeah. And you get that, you get a lot of that in various translations, that it's a tit for tat going on among individuals in the local assembly instead of an attitude of the entire assembly that results in glorification, right? So, ek homologeo is confess. We'd still just translated confess just as homologeo was in 1 John 1:9, but it's got that prefix on it to show it as the point of origin in this process. First thing that we have to do is recognize that we're still sinners, right? That we don't know everything God wants to do for us, outside of our faith in Him, right? So, the prayer of faith shall heal the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up and commit him to forgive him. So confess your sin to one another. Well, when we understand that this word for confession is understand that we are sinful, now we have a context for public participation, right? Let me go first. I'm a sinner. My name is Phil, and I'm a sinner. Okay? There it is. Yeah, that's the public confession. We all have to understand, recognize that we are sinners, right? And the result of that, we see, confess your sins to one another. What are we going to do about that? We're going to pray for one another. We're going to pray for that strengthening of faith, right? I'm sorry, I'm getting distracted there. The bolstering when we've grown weary, right? We're going to pray that those who have grown weary will be strengthened. We're going to pray that those whose eyes have just been opened to living by a prayer of faith will continue in that, right? Prayer is, like I said, half of the communication cycle. We've got to pray. That's why we pray without ceasing. That's where we talk to God, and here is where God talks to us. Okay? And therefore, confess your sins that you may be healed. The effective prayer, and we could spend a little time on that, but really it gets the heart of the matter with that phrase, the effective prayer. Effective means it accomplishes something, right? It does something. And that's what that's what everybody wants when they look at God as a magic genie, right? Oh God, give me the lotto winner, right? They're expecting an effect from that. A good scratcher, or at least 5 out of 6 numbers. Yeah, we want to see an effect from our prayer. Well, this is a guaranteed effect here. The guarantee of that prayer is that God the Holy Spirit is going to strengthen us. God the Holy Spirit is going to illuminate His Scripture for us. Right. So the effective prayer of a righteous man, and pardon the man there, ladies. The righteous ones, okay? You count here. The effective prayer of righteous people can accomplish much. And now in 17 and 18, he gives an example of where prayer accomplished much. And it's from Chronicles 14, where Elijah, the prophet, who was a man with a nature like us, right? He understood good and evil in his natural man. But because of his prayer of faith, his effective prayer, God acted for him. Why did God act for him? Because it wasn't for his lotto win. It was for God's lotto win. It was a prayer that glorified God, that brought about God's plan to bring the children of Israel back to him. That's the prayer that gets answered. We don't get the lotto prayers. We get the prayers that glorify God. That's the whole purpose of our supplication. The whole purpose of us is to glorify God. And so that's the prayer we know is going to get answered when we're praying according to God and his goals in the world and in our life, right? That's an effective prayer. So Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Well, that's a big part of why I did the pray for rain in Jesus' name, right? Is the effect of the weather, especially in an agrarian society, that's the source of blessing and comfort, even for us, whether we're, no matter how far removed we may be from the farm and understanding of the relationship of rain to food, we're getting where the relationship of rain to our drinking water is not understood by many. But, that's the purpose of that website, is to demonstrate to people that God is dealing with our nation because of their rejection of his son and of his word. And that's exactly what went on here. Elijah appealed to God for the drought to get everybody's attention and to come to a demonstration that God is the one who's in charge of that, and that the children of Israel belong to him and not to the prophets of Baal. I did not. God did that all on his own. I'm just trying to get us all involved in the second part there. Yeah. Yeah. So, and he prayed again, effect, and the sky poured rain and the earth produced its fruit. Now, when we look at that synopsis of the story, it looks like he did something for himself two times, and God rubber stamped him, right? And if we read the whole story, we see and everybody sitting in this congregation and James, they knew that story. Believe me, they all knew that story very well. So his synopsis here brought to mind and heart everything that was involved in that story. Whereas for us, we look, if we haven't read Chronicles recently, we really would have to go and reread that story to get the full impact of what he's just said there. But that's why I added, it's a prayer that was answered because it was for the glorification of God. All right? So, we're going to go on down to 19 here. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Well, this is the really tricky part, and part of the confusion comes from the pronouns that are used in the translation. And believe me, the different translations have a plethora of different pronouns that they'll throw in there trying to sort all of these he's and hims and someones. Those are indefinite relative pronouns. That's like anyone, right? Let's go to some restaurant after church. Well, there's only about a million restaurants in Dallas area, right? Which one are we going to? We don't know, right? That's an indefinite relative pronoun, right? So, and that's what's going on with the first group here of pronouns, is they're indefinite pronouns, so the translations jump around, and it's hard to sort out who's doing what here, right? Let me help you, trying to help you with it. The 19, if any among any, and among and one turns him back. That's the same Greek word, tis, It's the same relative pronoun in both cases there. And to get a sense of what's going on in that in that double use of tis, one being I think you get a clearer picture if you say, "My brethren, if anyone among you strays from the truth and someone turns him back." Okay? Does that sort it out a little bit for you there? If we put anyone on the first one and a someone on the second one, right? Now, the force of those in English are basically the same. Yeah. It's the same rules for any and some by themselves that we would use when we put them in a compound for the relative pronoun. But so I'm not stretching anything here. I'm not going out of the bounds of understanding or trying to make some great leap of grammar by changing those words to someone and anyone. Okay, my brethren, if anyone among you strays from the truth, and someone turns him back, the strays there are turns there. Excuse me, turns him back. That's the subjunctive because it's in a clause with if, right? And in English, we usually express a subjunctive with would or should or could, right? There's no Greek word for should. It's all done with grammar. They just change the ending of the verb to show that it's subjunctive. And when we translate it, we have to supply those woulda, shoulda, couldas as necessary to give the force of the subjunctive verb there. So if any of you should stray from the truth, it should say, because of that subjunctive. If any of you should stray from the truth and one turns him back, let him know. That's a single verb that starts verse 20 here. Let him know. That. O-T. O-T. Conjunctive. It's a particle. And not one translation demonstrated this particle correctly. Not one that I could figure out. Every Greek resource I looked at talked about how this particle is saying that something new is about to come up. A conclusion is coming up here. A change is coming up in the sentence that's just been going on, right? So you could really say, let him know that, semicolon. Here comes. I think that would be the best English translation of that verb and particle there. Let him, and that him is talking about the one who turned, right? Not the one who needed turning, the one who turned. The someone, not the anyone. Okay? Let that someone know that. Here it comes. Now we have a word that is just an article, right? It's the is how we normally translate it. It's the masculine nominative singular. So it's a subject. It's the subject of this new sentence that's coming up here. And they just, all the translations I look at take this as another he, him, or somebody. But it's a nominative. It's the new subject. And it's the one. And that verb turns that comes after it, it's not a subjunctive. It's not a maybe you will or maybe you won't turn. It's a turns. It brings that person out of their sinfulness into deliverance, right? Because that's what it goes on to say. Well, save his soul from death. Where's Jesus in this verse? The one who does it. That's talking about our Lord and Savior right there. It's let the person know who you see somebody that's in trouble that is working according to the knowledge of good and evil. If you go in there and you give him the information, and he is turned, what you? let you know this. It was the one, it was Jesus Christ that turned that sinner from the error of his ways. Conviction of God, the Holy Spirit, that turns us from the error of our ways, right? And that, now I don't have to dance on that translation, right? If you miss that nominative, then doesn't mean death.
Yeah,
there are other things for death.
Yeah, you got to tap dance around that bad boy
because there's got to be something else going on here. But when you see that nominative article, man, that's our Lord and Savior, and that's His work. So let's finish that verse up. Yes, ma'am. Yes, it absolutely should have been a capital H-E. Yeah. That's how they should have translated. Because the word Jesus Christ isn't there, right? But we definitely, if we capitalize that H, we absolutely know who we're talking about. There are no change of cases in Greek though. So it's just a little O with a mark over it. That's the Greek, right? So either I'm an eminent Greek scholar, or God the Holy Spirit showed me something there. I think we'll go with the latter of those two. Okay. Let's see. Let him know that he, Jesus Christ, who turns the sinner from the error of his ways, will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. We see that same phrase, I'm sorry, in 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. I think it would be better as hide than cover. It would translate a little better for us, and that's certainly an option for that word, hide. And 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. There's that lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden, that's covered, that's the same word in Greek, hidden, because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even our gospel is, same word. They translated it veiled here, but it's that same word, covered. Okay? If our gospel is veiled or covered, it is covered to those who are perishing, those who don't have the eyes of God, the Holy Spirit. In whose case, the God of this world, the small g, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There's the Christmas part of my message. The glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So that, and James ends it right there. I think we had an idea that he is just not stopped in the middle of nothing here. He has really wrapped up well the sum total of relying on God, the Holy Spirit, and its function in the local church. Just a little bit of confession, understanding our own sinfulness, not judging others for their sinfulness, relying on God the Holy Spirit as a result of that knowledge of sinfulness, then God the Holy Spirit is going to do His work in our assembly. And we're going to know that work is being done by the results that we see there. So, let's close in a word of prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to look to your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the magnificent work of your Son. We thank you for the power of your Spirit that you give us to see and understand your word. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the glory and grace of your plan. And we pray that God the Holy Spirit might draw us ever, ever, each and every day closer to thee, that we may understand the need for our prayer of faith and the desire to not to judge one another, but to pray for one another. The humility to know our sinfulness, that you might raise us up and others may see the righteousness you put in us, the true righteousness, not the righteousness of man. Heavenly Father, we pray that all these things might work together in our soul, that we glorify our Lord and Savior For it's in his name that we pray, sir. Amen.